from the very beginning. In fact, before the beginning, it was always God's purpose. God knew that human beings were going to fall. It was his purpose to redeem humanity. God wanted to redeem the world, but things were going to get worse before they got better. Because not only did humans fall into sin, but humans rapidly became worse and worse until God finally decided to obliterate all of the human race except for Noah and his family in the great flood. You've heard about Noah's Ark, right? Noah's Ark is where God saved 8 people. And out of those 8 people have come all of us. You realize we're all distant cousins here in this room. We are all of one blood. We're all part of one family. Adam's family, but more closely than Adam, Noah's family. Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. And from those 3 sons comes the entire human race. Most of us in this room are probably descendants of Japheth, although not all of us. There are a few in the room who may be descendants of Ham. There may be a few in the room who are descendants of Shem. But we are nevertheless all one family. Genesis 9 and 10 tells how after the flood, the human race was all one people. Do you remember what we said a people is? A people is a nation. A people is an ethnic group. A people is a race. Now, when you think of a biblical race, don't think in the terms that, like the government would use, talking about races today. Biblical races aren't about skin colors and hair textures and color of your eye. Biblical races are about parentage. Races or peoples or nations all come from a common ancestor. So, for example, the Moabites all come from a man by the name of Moab. The Edomites all come from a man by the name of Esau. The Ammonites all come from a man by the name of Ben-Ammi. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, everybody is still part of the family of Noah, and there's only one family, only one people or people group or nation or race on earth, the race of Noah. And because they were all of one language, they were all working together to defy God. And so God stepped in at the Tower of Babel and he said, I am going to divide humanity into a variety of different families. And he did it by dividing their languages. And from that point onward, the human race has diversified. What God is going to do in the long run is to take this human race that has diversified, and he is going to pull it all back together again. Until, and we'll talk about this tomorrow night, when we get into the new earth, the eternal earth, eternity future, the human race will all come back together again. In the meanwhile, we've got all of this diversity. We have many different families on the face of the earth, many different people groups, many different nations, many different races. But God quickly set in motion the plan that would eventually bring the human race back together. God approached a man by the name of Abraham. Now, please understand, when God came to Abraham, Abraham was a pagan idolater. And God said to Abraham, get up, get out of your father's house, get out of your father's country, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make 3 promises to you. First, I will give you that land. Second, I will multiply your physical descendants. They'll be like the sands of the sea or the stars of the heaven. And third, I will give you a blessing such that whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. And through you, Abraham, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham didn't obey God all at once, but he did obey God. And we find God repeating this promise over and over again. He gives it to Abraham the first time in Genesis chapter 12. He repeats it in Genesis chapter 13. He repeats it again in Genesis chapter 15 and turns it into an oath, the Abrahamic covenant. Repeats it again in Genesis 16. Repeats it to Isaac in Genesis 26. Repeats it to Jacob in Genesis 28. So the promise comes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And it's a promise that is intended eventually to pull all of the nations of the earth back together. But God is doing this by singling out one family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, after Jacob, the children of Israel, Jacob's other name, of course, is Israel, the children of Israel end up as slaves in the land of Egypt. They're in Egypt for 400 years. And after 400 years, they have multiplied enormously until they are probably some millions of them. And God steps in and through Moses and Aaron sends miraculous intervention and brings them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, they are coming out of Egypt as a bunch of related people. They are the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, and the children of Jacob, or Israel. But they are not yet a nation. There is a crucial event that transforms them into a nation. And this crucial event not only transforms them into a nation, but makes them a nation different than every other nation on earth. We find the event in Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to land here for just a moment. Genesis chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did with the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, and what follows is one of the most important passages in all the Bible. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and if you keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure unto me above all peoples, above all nations, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a unique, a holy, a sanctified, a set apart nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. This agreement right here is sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Sinai Covenant because it's made at the foot of Mount Sinai. And this becomes the event that now forever shapes the life and history of Israel, because this is the moment at which Israel stops being just a conglomeration of related people and they become a nation. God says, if you do these things, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then I will make you a nation. In fact, he says, you will be a unique nation. You will be a nation set apart, a holy nation. You will be my special people. And remember, a people is a nation, is a race. It's at this point that Israel becomes a nation. And from the very moment of the birth of the nation of Israel, they have always been God's nation. Now, there were many nations in the world at that time. The Egyptians were a nation. The Hittites were a nation. Probably the Philistines were already a nation. There was a nation up in Greece. There was a nation over in Kittim, what we would now call Italy. There were people groups all around the world. What God is doing at this point is singling out one nation. In fact, he is calling this nation into existence. He is constituting and creating Israel as a nation in order that they might be his unique people. Out of all the nations in the earth, Israel is the nation of God. You know, all of the nations were identified by their gods. The Canaanites, they were the people of Baal and Asherah. The Philistines, they were the people of Dagon. I'm blank on the name of the people group who worshipped Moloch and Chemosh, and it's just not coming to mind right now. That happens when you get older and you rely on memory. Every nation has its own god. The Egyptians are identified as the people of Re, of Osiris. God says, out of all the nations in the earth, you, Israel, you will be the nation devoted to me. Now, God had some requirements for Israel. By the way, later on, when you get into the prophets and the prophets are talking about this event, the Exodus 19 event, the prophets treat this like it's a marriage ceremony, as if God is at this point marrying Israel. So Israel at this point becomes the wife of Jehovah. And when Israel goes after other gods, the scripture compares that, the prophets compare that to spiritual adultery. And later on, we get to the book of Hosea, and there's a very vivid image or picture in the book of Hosea where Hosea has an unfaithful wife, Gomer, and she consorts with many different lovers. Eventually, she leaves him, and Hosea waits as she goes from level to level to level of debauchery until finally she's as low as she can get. She's abandoned by her paramours. She has nothing left to offer, and they put her up for sale in the slave market. And Hosea goes down and buys her out of the slave market, brings her back into his house, and makes her his wife again. And Hosea tells us that this is a picture of what God does for Israel. Because, of course, as you know, the history of Israel was a history of going after other gods. It was a history of spiritual adultery. Why was God doing this? He wanted Israel to keep his commandments, and he wanted them to do it for a specific reason. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Why did God give Israel this privileged position? Was it because Israel was a great nation? Was it because Israel was a good people? Why is God doing this? Deuteronomy chapter 28, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commands, which I command you this day, that the Lord thy God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And here are the blessings now. "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of your kine or cows, of thy flocks, of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the Lord shall establish thee as an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee." Pause. Where did the Lord swear this? Exodus 19. Okay, this is referring back to Exodus 19. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just like he swore to you in Exodus 19, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." And What comes next is the most important part of the passage. And all people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. The church, we Christians today, God calls us to go out and witness. Has it ever struck you as strange that God never told Israel to go out and witness? Israel wasn't created to go out and witness. Israel was created to be a witness. So that all the nations of the earth would look at Israel worshiping God and living under God's blessing, and they would say, hey, I want a piece of that. Forget Baal, forget Asherah, forget Moloch, forget Zeus, forget Jupiter, forget Dagon, forget Moloch, forget Chemosh. Yahweh is where it's at. I want to worship Yahweh. That's what God meant for Israel to be. And God actually put the nation of Israel at the crossroads of the world. The centers of civilization were Egypt, down in North Africa, and the Fertile Crescent, or Mesopotamia, over in modern-day Iraq, and, of course, Europe. Now, Europe doesn't play into the picture very much, although the Philistines probably came from Europe. But moving back and forth between Egypt and Mesopotamia, guess where the roadway went? It went right through Israel. There wasn't any way to get between those two places without going through Israel. God put Israel right in the middle of the road where the whole world would have, so to speak, a ringside seat. So if Israel obeyed God and was blessed, the whole world would see it. That was God's purpose. For Israel to be a magnet that would draw all nations into the worship of the Lord God. Well, of course, you know the story. And you know that that didn't work out. And the reason that it didn't work out is because Israel was not faithful to worship the Lord God and to obey Him. Time after time after time after time, Israel breaks God's covenant. In fact, do you realize that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, even the lawgiver Moses dies under the curse because he has disobeyed God? Israel is unfaithful. And rather than becoming a magnet to attract and draw the nations to God, Israel became a reproach to the testimony of the Lord. Rather than being drawn to God, people were repelled by Israel and by the conduct of Israel. And do you know how the Israelites responded to that? They responded by adopting a superiority complex. They set themselves up in a special place and they said, well, we're the chosen people and you're not. We're called of God. You're not. We've got promises. You don't. We have the oracles of God, the scriptures. You don't have any of it. We're better than you. And that attitude is maintained all the way into the New Testament. And of course, we see it at work in the New Testament. Now, not every person of Israel thought that way. Not every person in Israel adopted that attitude. There were many people in Israel who served God and who did just what God wanted them to do. But the nation as a whole, the nation as a nation, did not fulfill God's purpose for them. And even when we come to the New Testament, we find this brittle arrogance on the part of Jewish people toward Gentiles. As far as they were concerned, to be a Gentile and to be a dog were pretty much the same thing. And so there was enmity between Israel and the Gentiles. From God's point of view, right up to the New Testament era, there were basically, in God's reckoning, really only two races in the world. Two kinds of people that mattered. There was Israel, and there was the Gentiles. And from God's point of view, to be a Gentile, I mean, yes, there were different kinds of Gentiles. You know, there were Moabites and Ammonites and Egyptians and all kinds of different Gentile nations. But in effect, they were all in one group. They were all in one class. There were the Gentile races and there was the race of Israel. The Gentile peoples, the people of Israel. The Gentile nations, the nation of Israel. That's the situation that changes when we come to the New Testament. And I'm going to ask you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. When we think of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising again, we usually think of that in terms of our personal salvation. And that's the most obvious and applicable lesson that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's much more that happened on the cross than just that. You remember, to be a Jew, to be an Israelite, meant that you were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. To be a Moabite meant that you were descended from Moab. To be an Edomite meant that you were descended from Esau. To be an Ammonite meant that you were descended from Ben-Ammi. To be a nation in biblical terms means that you've got a common ancestor. You're a related group of people. You're an ethnic block, an ethnic unit. But something really remarkable happens in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Paul says, "For we Christians, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you," and he's talking specifically here now to Gentile Christians. He says, "Remember that you, in time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." Of course, you remember that God gave to Israel the covenant mark of circumcision. Jewish boys were circumcised at 8 days of age. If they weren't circumcised, they weren't really reckoned as part of the covenant. And so, for Jewish people, the greatest insult that they could hurl at a Gentile is to refer to a Gentile as uncircumcised. Well, Paul is here saying, they called you this name. They called you uncircumcised. They were circumcised in the flesh, made by hands. By the way, Scripture talks about another kind of circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. That's in Deuteronomy 32, or in Deuteronomy 30. The circumcision of the heart means that we are being changed from the inside out. It means that God is writing his laws on our heart. It means, according to Ezekiel, that he takes away our heart of stone and gives us a living heart instead. The problem for Israel is that they had the external circumcision in the flesh made by hands, but they didn't have the internal circumcision of the heart. So Paul is saying, back then, when you were unsaved Gentiles, these proud Jewish people used to call you this ugly name. He says, at that time you were without Christ. There's a Jewish Messiah, but there's no Gentile Messiah, right? That's what Paul is saying here. Messiah was sent to the Jews. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of the family. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a covenant with Moses. God never made a covenant with the Gentile nations. You had no hope, says Paul. To have hope, you need a promise, but you didn't have a promise as Gentiles. God made no promise to you. In fact, he says, you were without God in the world. Paul is drawing attention to the fact that in the Old Testament, Israel really did occupy a privileged position. They had advantages that Jewish nations did not have, or that Gentile nations did not have. We Gentiles didn't have any of these things in verse 12. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Something has changed our status. Something has changed our position. We had no standing before God. Now all of a sudden we've been put in a position in which we've got standing. And this has happened through the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one. Both what? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a Jewish humanity and there was a Gentile humanity. There was a Jewish race and there were the Gentile races. He has taken some from the Jewish race and he has taken some from the Gentile races, and out of these, he has made one. He says, he is our peace, that's Christ, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Do you understand what that means? It means that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no division or differentiation between Jew and Gentile. When we become Christians, that old hostility, that old enmity is laid aside. The division, the barrier that separated us crumbles. In fact, it has already been demolished because Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new. And probably most of your versions here have the word man. It's the word anthropos. Anthropos doesn't mean man in the sense of a male. Man is opposed to woman. It means man in the sense of humanity, or taken narrowly, man in the sense of a people group. Let me give you a kind of a free translation, a paraphrase of this verse. What Christ has done is to take some out of Israel and some out of the Gentile nations, and out of those he has made in himself a new race, a new humanity. So making peace. Within this new humanity, some who used to be Jews and some who used to be Gentiles are now at peace with one another. They've been reconciled, both of them, unto God in one body by the cross. There's one new humanity. There's one body. The enmity has been slain. And he came and he preached peace. Christ preached peace to us Gentiles who were afar off and to the Jews who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we have one new humanity, one new race. We have one body, the body of Christ. We have one Spirit. And Paul says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In the Old Testament, there was Jewish humanity and Gentile humanity. Now there is a third humanity. There was the Jewish race, there was the Gentile race. And yes, there were different Gentile races, but as far as God was concerned, that didn't count. It was all one race. Now there's the Jewish race, there's the Gentile race, and there's this new race, this third race. Guess who that third race is? It's us. It's you and me. How can we be a race? The text says that he has done this in Christ, in one body and one Spirit. If you're thinking at all, those words are going to remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. where we are told that by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What that means is that the Holy Spirit has, in a certain sense, taken us and immersed us. That's what the word baptize means. It means to immerse. The Holy Spirit has immersed us into Christ. When you were saved, you were spiritually united to Christ. When I was saved, I was spiritually united to Christ. And we have a new and different kind of unity that never existed before. It is a spiritual unity. Now, Israel had a physical, material unity. Remember last night we talked about the fold and the flock? Israel was like the fold. The thing that held Israel together was visible and external. What was visible and external? Being descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was visible and external? The rite of circumcision. Those were all visible external things, but they didn't change anybody's heart. They weren't spiritual realities. We are constituted as the body of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual reality. We are a spiritual race. We are a spiritual people. And in the reckoning of God, when we believe on Jesus Christ as Savior and we are joined by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ in His body, we stop being whatever we used to be. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no Jews. There are no Germans. There are no Poles. There are no, I have a very good friend who is Sindhi, which is a used to be a province in the northeast of India that doesn't even exist anymore. It was ceded to Pakistan. He's a man without a country. In the body of Christ, there are no Sindhi. There are no Filipinos. In the body of Christ, there are only people who have been joined to Christ. And that is our racehood. That is our nationality. That is our people group. This is what the cross has done for us. It's what the Holy Spirit has done for us. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us when He has called us out of the world. He's not only called us out of a system of sinful iniquity, He has called us out of our old identity and into something brand new.
Amen.
So I don't care what color you are this evening. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're my brother, you're my sister. You are my race, and I am your race, and our race is Christian. I'll tell you what, there was never any sin that was ever worse in the Church of Jesus Christ than the sin of racism. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, our old racial identities have been obliterated. And we stand only in Jesus Christ. That's what it means for us to be a race. We as the church, we are now a people of God. We are a race that belongs to God. We are a nation that belongs to God. In fact, it's so much true of us that we're a people and a race and a nation. We won't look at it right now. But Peter, in his letter, his first epistle, can actually pick up that Exodus 19 passage where God says to Israel, if you keep my covenant, if you obey my voice, my commandments, then I will make you a peculiar people, I will make you a holy nation, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Peter picks up those exact words and he applies them to us. He says, that's what we are. We are God's chosen people. We are God's kingdom of priests. We are God's holy nation. We in the church. Now please understand, that doesn't mean that we have taken over the place that Israel used to occupy. Everything that God once promised to Israel, God is going to do for Israel. If you have any questions about that, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because at the end of the day, all Israel is saved. It means that we have been brought in alongside Israel. God in the Old Testament had one people of God. God now has two peoples of God, Israel and the church. And we are running, so to speak, on parallel tracks, except right now God isn't dealing with Israel. Israel has been temporarily pulled out of the game and benched. And the church is on the field. And if any Israelite wants to get into the game today, he needs to trust Jesus Christ, be united to Christ. He loses his Jewish ethnicity and he becomes a Christian. In the same way that we who were Gentiles, whatever kind of Gentile we were, when we trusted in Jesus Christ, we lost that ethnicity and we became a Christian. We're in the game today. But the things that are true of peoples of God are true of us. By the way, someday, and we saw this yesterday, someday God will have many peoples. We saw that at some point in the future, Egypt will be a people of God. Iraq will be a people of God. In fact, there is coming a day when every nation on earth will be a people of God. We're going to look at that tomorrow. Tomorrow, I want to talk about the very end of the story. And it's an exciting ending. For right now, I want you to get some idea of who you are. Because even though Israel and the church are both peoples of God, we are not the same kind of people. Israel is a people of God because of their connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a physical and material dimension to them being a people. And God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God swore an oath to Israel. God married Israel. Jehovah married Israel at Mount Sinai. And yes, Israel is, so to speak, on the slave market today, but God promises he will buy them back again and he will bring them into his household. Israel is, so to speak, God's earthly people. We're a different kind of people. We're not constituted as a people because we're united with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not constituted. In fact, most of us can't even trace our ancestry back all that far. I mean, stop and think about it. Every person in this room has 8 great-grandparents, right? How many of you can name the names of all 8 of your great-grandparents? I'm not going to ask you to do it. I'm just curious. Any of you? You think you could? Okay. My mother could. She collects dead relatives for a hobby. If our identity depended on who our ancestors were, we'd be terribly confused people. But our identity doesn't depend on who our material ancestors are. Our identity depends upon the fact that the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ. We have been joined to Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And someday, he says, that he will give us to sit with him in his throne as his Father has given it to him to sit with the Father in the Father's throne. In other words, because we are in Christ, we will inherit all of the privileges that Christ inherits. We occupy an unimaginably high position. Yes, like Israel, we are a people of God, but there's this difference. Israel is God's earthly people. We are God's heavenly and spiritual people. You have been given wealth beyond your wildest dreams. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are an heir of the worlds. Now, you don't see all of it yet. When you're an heir, you have to wait for the check to come in, right? But if you know the check is coming, it emboldens you to live in a way that you would never otherwise dare to live. Folks, the check is in the mail. The check is coming. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what Paul says. Those are the words of a man who believes that the check is in the mail. What we stand to inherit is already certain. And believe me, it's only a little while before it's here. Now, let me ask you this question. And this is where I'm going to end. You know what? I haven't even looked at my watch. Okay, we're going to quit on time tonight. Aren't you glad? For at least some of you in this room, something has been chipping away at your heart. Something has been gnawing at you. You have had some growing sense that there was something that God wanted you to do, but you were a little hesitant, you were a little fearful, you were a little apprehensive, because it involved a step of faith. And faith, it's a walk. You realize when we walk, every step is an incipient fall. This is why it's so difficult for children to learn to walk. Because when you take a step, you're throwing your body out of balance. And if your foot isn't there to catch you, you're going to go right on over. You're going to go flat on your face. Walking in faith, every step is an incipient fall. There's something that God has been saying, at least to some of you, something he wants you to do, and you've been hesitant, you've been apprehensive because it's a step of faith, and you've been concerned, what happens if he doesn't catch me? What happens if I fall? Here's the question I want you to ponder. Does it help me make that decision if I know that the check is in the mail? Just ask yourself that.